We've been looking at what's called the Olivet Discourse toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Pretty much the last public address that Jesus gave, chapter 23, where he gave his evaluation of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then as they were leaving the temple area, the disciples asked him if he saw how beautiful and how immense the temple was. And he said, yes, and it'll all be gone. There won't be one stone left upon another. So they asked him, what were the signs of these things coming to pass? And that led to what's called the Olivet Discourse, given on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called Olivet, where he talked about the signs of his return. And then in chapter 25, we have three parables that are related to that. Last week, we had the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And this week, we have the parable of the talents. And next week, we have the parable of the sheep and the goats. So for today, we're going to take a look at this parable of the talents. It's a familiar one. It was given by Jesus in a variety of forms with a little bit of variation some of the times that he said it. Different amounts given, different number of servants, and so forth. For today's purposes, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30 reads as follows. For it will be like a man going on a journey. He called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each one according to his ability. And then he left. The one who received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So with the one who was given 2 talents, he made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped where I haven't sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have at least invested my money with the bankers so that at my coming I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And as for that worthless servant, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable has always been a little bit troubling for me for a few reasons. One reason, those who are given the talents work with them and they make more. And so there's no message for those who are given and they use their talents and they end up with less. It happens in the world of finance, but apparently it does not happen with the gifts of the kingdom of God. And I wonder why in this parable each one is given a different amount. It shows at least that God is not a communist. There is a parable in which each person is given one talent, but that's not this one. So I ask myself, what does this parable mean? The Gospel of Matthew has a lot of parables. The whole 13th chapter is a chapter of parables about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus asks over and over again, how can I explain the kingdom of heaven? What parable can I use? And then he gives his parables, and then the disciples come up to him and they say, Master, what's the meaning of those parables? Why do you talk in stories? And so he explained to them why he used parables, and then he explained the parables. And with many of the parables, he would say, for instance, parable of the sower went out and sowed good seed, and then the next day he got up, and when it was time for harvest, there were weeds mixed in. And Jesus said, well, the seed is the word of God, and the one who sowed the weeds in with the wheat, why, he's the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. So for each part of the parable, there was a meaning attached to it. Not all the parables work that way, but some of them do. And so I look at this parable and I say, well, okay, we have a parable, a master and servants and talents and an accounting and the outer darkness. And so what's it all mean? Well, who is the master in the parable? And it's pretty easy to see who Jesus wants us to think the master is. He's someone who's about to go on a journey. He's going to be away for a long time, and he's going to come back. And when he comes back, there will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. It's obvious the master is Jesus. He's about to go on a journey. In John chapter 14 to 16, he tells his disciples, I came from my Father to here. Now I'm going to leave here and go back to my Father. But after a while, I'll return. While I'm away, I'll be preparing a place for you. We talked about that last week. So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's going to tell his disciples in short order, within a day, he's going to tell his disciples, I'm going away, I'll be away a long time, then I'm coming back. And when I come back, there will be a judgment. So it's obvious the master in this parable is Jesus. So who are the servants? I had a little bit of a discussion with my dad one time about this, because my dad thought that he felt that the servants were the disciples, the apostles, the leaders of the church, and that God had given to them a special task that they would be held accountable for. And I think he's right. I think that the servants are the apostles, but I think the servants are also anyone who has expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Paul often calls himself a servant of Christ as he writes letters to the churches. But then he also tells the members of the church, you too are servants. He says particularly to those who are masters, who have servants under them, he says, remember you who are masters, that you have a master in heaven and you are accountable to him. Remember that in the way you treat those who are accountable to you. So there is a sense in which all believers are servants of Christ. Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So serve God with your bodies. So I think it's pretty apparent that Jesus is giving a parable here for everybody. He is the master. We are the servants. We're entrusted with his property. The New Testament makes a great deal about that, about what God has entrusted us with. And that brings us to the question, what are the talents that the master is handing out? And here, I think, is where we make a major mistake in understanding the parable. Two mistakes that I hear. You all know I spend a lot of time in my car going from place to place. And when I'm in the car, I listen to the radio in the afternoon. It's talk radio. And I listen to Rush Limbaugh, and when the commercial's on, I don't like commercials, I switch over and I listen to Dave Ramsey. He gives financial advice. Dave Ramsey probably talks a lot about the talents and says the talents represent the wealth that God gives us, and he expects us to manage it well and not to squander it. And there's truth in that statement, but I don't think Jesus is speaking of wealth in this parable of the talents. Other people confuse the word talent with the English word talents, like David's talent at the keyboard. It's true, it's the same word. But the word for talent in terms of ability and skill is a word that actually comes from this parable. But it's not a meaning that the parable had when it was spoken. The word talent as a synonym for skill or ability did not appear in the English language until around the 1400s. The talent that Jesus is referring to is a piece of solid gold or silver of a certain weight. The weight of the talent and the kind of metal that the talent was made of determined its value. In particular, there were two kinds of talents that were talked about in the days of the first century. One was silver and the other was gold. And then another measure of money that the Bible often refers to is the denarius. A denarius was comparable to one day's wage. And it's hard to put a price to that, but obviously they did not operate under minimum wage, because according to our values of silver, gold, and so forth, a denarius today would be worth about $4.20. On the other hand, a silver talent would be worth about $25,000. And a gold talent would be worth over $750,000. So this raises another problem I have with this parable. When Jesus says to the man he gave five talents to, and assuming it's silver talents, it's still $125,000 worth. And Jesus says, you've been faithful over a little. A little? I'll never see $125,000 in my life. Let alone close to $4 million, which is what the man would have been given if the talents had been made of gold. So even one talent is worth a lot of money, worth more money than probably 90 to 95% of the people in the Roman Empire would ever even see in their lifetime. And so the question for me is, what does the talent represent? Now I have to remember, who's the master? The master is Jesus. Who are the servants? The servants are those who believe. What does Jesus give to us? If we look through the writings of the New Testament, we'll see that there are two very valuable things that Jesus gives us. Three, actually. The first is the gift of salvation. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The third is the gift of spiritual wisdom, which comes from the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are valuable to God, not gold, not silver. I'm reminded of a joke I've heard, and I've probably told you, so if I have, just humor me and listen to it again. Story about a man who was going to die. An angel came to him in the middle of the night and said to him, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And you're not allowed to bring anything with you. Well, this man was a very rich man. He traded in precious metals, and he had a whole safe full of gold bars. And he begged and pleaded with the with the angel. He says, please, let me bring one suitcase. And the angel finally, after being badgered for a while, he says, okay, I won't let you bring a suitcase, but you can bring a carry-on bag. And so the man said, that's good enough. So he loaded up a carry-on bag with bars of gold. And he comes lugging this carry-on. It's a good thing they have the handles with the wheels on them. Pulls up to the gate of paradise, and there's Peter sitting at his desk, and he says, what can I do for you? And he says, my name's so-and-so, I'd like to enter heaven. And he looks down on his list, he says, oh yes, you were scheduled to be delivered today, you can enter, but you have to leave that bag behind, you can't bring anything into heaven. And he said, oh, but the angel that told me I was going to die said that I could bring one bag. And Peter looks at his list, and sure enough, there's a little asterisk after his name. He can bring a carry-on. He says, all right, you can bring it in, but what is so valuable to you that you had to bring it to heaven of all places? And the guy sets down his bag very proudly, and he opens it up, and there's all these bars of gold. And Peter looks at them and he scratches his head and he says, why in the world did you want to bring paving stones with you? And that's about how God views earthly riches. In heaven, people walk over them. They're that meaningless. So if the talents are the gifts of faith, salvation, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit, then what's the meaning of the accounting that the Master does when he comes back after being away for a long time? I think to understand this, and particularly to appreciate the fate of the man who buried his talent, we need to consider King Saul. We all know King Saul. Samuel anointed him, and before he anointed him, he said to Saul, now when I anoint you, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and your heart will be changed, and you will become a new man. Sounds like the promise of salvation, doesn't it? You'll be given the Holy Spirit, you'll be a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, you'll be a new man. He anointed Saul, and sure enough, Saul's heart was changed. He received the Holy Spirit. He started prophesying. But then over the course of his kingship in the early years, he was given a couple of opportunities where Samuel said to him, this is what I want you to do. And Saul didn't do it. On one occasion, Samuel said, I want you to wait here with the army, and 7 days I'll come. And I'll offer a sacrifice. Now, Samuel was the only one who could offer a sacrifice. He's in the priesthood. Saul was not authorized to offer sacrifice because he's the tribe of Benjamin and they are not the priests. The Levites are. Well, he waited the 7 days and the army was getting restless. And one by one and two by two and 20 by 20, the members of the army were leaving. They were deserting. They were going home. Saul was afraid he was going to lose the whole army. And so the seventh day came and Samuel didn't. And so he offers a sacrifice. And while he's offering the sacrifice, Samuel comes walking up. He says, what do you think you're doing? Well, I'm offering a sacrifice. Waiting for you. He said, no, you're not waiting for me or you wouldn't have offered the sacrifice. God's not pleased with what you've done. But Saul didn't take that message to heart. And later, when Samuel told him, I want you to attack the Amalekites, I want you to completely destroy them. Just like we did when Joshua led us into the promised land. This is not my command, this is God's command. Well, Saul went to war and he won the war, but instead of offering the whole spoils to God, he kept much of the livestock and he kept the king. And when Samuel came, he said to Saul, why didn't you listen to what God told you to do? He said, I did listen. We defeated the army, and now we've got all these animals to offer sacrifices. And Samuel says, God doesn't want sacrifice as much as he wants obedience. You have not learned your lessons very well, and God is not pleased with you. God told Samuel, I'm sorry I had you anoint him king. I am rejecting Saul, and in his place I will anoint David, the son of Jesse. I need a king whose heart is devoted to me. Even after giving Saul a new heart, Saul was not devoted to God. And as a result, as the scriptures say, the Holy Spirit left him and an evil spirit took his place. The accounting that God will give at the judgment seat of Christ when he returns will be a judgment of believers and what they have done with the eternal treasure that they've been given, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of Scripture, and the gift of salvation. And I think what this parable is really getting at is that for anyone who values their salvation, for anyone who is grateful for having their eyes open to the truth of God and wants to know God more and seeks God through His Word and loves God with all his heart, the gift of faith grows. It doesn't grow because of his efforts. It grows because he's created an environment in which it can grow, an environment of longing, an environment in which God is more important than anything else, an environment in which a person takes advantage of the opportunities that God gives to learn more about him. Paul says to the Ephesians, my prayer for you is that your knowledge of God will increase and that you'll learn more and more about Jesus Christ. And you'll become more and more acquainted with this God who wants to give you far abundantly more than anything you could ever ask or think. To have this kind of attitude, a person has to value God. We seek after the things that our heart values. Where our treasure is, our hearts will be. God assures us if we want to know him and we seek after him, we'll find him. He will make himself known to us. And here we come to what I think is the heart of the lesson. If there's only one thing we take away from this parable, I think it should be this. It should be the response of the third servant. The third servant said, Master, I know you're a hard man. You harvest where you haven't sown, and you gather where you haven't scattered. I was afraid to lose what you gave me, so I hid it, and here it is. And he acts as though the master has no right to expect anything other than what he was given. I gave it to you, I want it back. The third servant reminds me of a conversation in the Garden of Eden between the serpent and Eve. Serpent starts out very innocently. It's a big garden. A lot of trees. A lot of food. I heard that you're not allowed to eat anything in this garden. Eve says, oh, we can eat whatever we want. There's just one restriction. The tree in the middle of the garden. We can't eat from it. Can't even touch it. Or we'll die. And Satan says, God didn't tell you not to eat from that tree because it'll kill you. God told you not to eat from that tree because he knows if you eat from it, you'll become as wise as he is. And then he won't have any more power over you. That's all he said. And he left, and we don't see him again until the very end of 2 Chronicles, half of an Old Testament away. I'm sorry, the end of 1 Chronicles. But it was enough, because when he made Eve question God's character, there was nothing any longer to prevent her from disobeying his command. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? The focus is so much on the son and on the father. Two sons, they're given the estate of their father, and the younger one takes it, cashes it in, goes off to a foreign land, spends it all on riotous living. Then there's a famine in the land, and he ends up working for pigs. It's about the most unholy job a Jew could have. I wish I had been Jewish when I went to seminary. Well, no, that wouldn't have worked out, or I wouldn't have been able to marry Tammy. It's a good thing I wasn't Jewish. And while he's feeding the pigs and his stomach's grumbling, he says, "Father never treated his slaves this way." So he humbled himself and he went back to his father. The father sees him coming and he runs out to meet him. Wonderful reunion, and what a beautiful story. But the heart of the story for Jesus, since he's talking to the Pharisees, is not the younger brother, it's the older brother. Remember what the older brother said? Father came out, the older brother wouldn't go to the feast that the father prepared. Father's so happy, my son who was dead, he's alive again, he has a big feast. The older son won't come in. I'm familiar with that spirit. I've had it myself all too often. No, I don't care. I don't care if you're celebrating. Never celebrated for me. Father says, "We're feasting. Come in. Your brother, he was dead, now he's alive. I've worked and slaved for you all my life. And you've never even given me a goat to have a feast with my friends." And the father says, "What are you talking about? Everything I have is yours." This is the problem of the third servant. I honestly believe if it had been possible, and I don't think it would have been possible in terms of the parable, I honestly believe that even if this servant had taken that talent and put it to work and lost everything, I don't think the master would have been upset with him. He was upset with him not just because he hid his talent. He was more upset with him because here this man had been his servant for how long, and this is what you think of me? This is the kind of person you think I am? A hard man who makes unfair judgments? The third servant is like the Christian who hears the gospel message: if you accept Christ as your Savior, all your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven. And he says to himself, "That's a guarantee I'll take." And then he puts that promise of salvation in his pocket, never does anything with it. Doesn't care to know what kind of person Jesus is. Doesn't care to know anything about God the Father. He's busy with his own life. He's like the wicked man Job talks about, who his cattle never miscarry and his wealth increases. And all he says to God is, "Leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to know you. I don't want to care about you. Let me live my own life and come back to me when I'm dead. That's all I want." That's the third servant. That's the older brother. I'll be obedient. I'll do what I have to do. But you're a hard man, and nothing I do is ever going to be good enough. And for how many of us do we carry that understanding of God? God is the judge who's never happy. God is the Father who never praised us for any attempts we made. He only criticized us for not doing enough. God is the mother who told us we'd never amount to anything, never accomplish anything, and we allowed that to color our understanding of God. And even after giving us the gift of salvation at the cost of His own Son, our attitude toward God is shaped more by fear and distrust than by gratitude. See what God has done for you. Consider that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And yet, for many who claim to believe in Him, if ever they do think of God, they think of Him with the attitude of one who looks over his shoulder to see if Big Brother is watching. What are we supposed to learn from this parable? If all three of these servants represent so-called believers who are given the gift of salvation, does that mean it's possible to lose that gift? What is the outer darkness that he is consigned to? Well, we talked about that before. If this accounting takes place when Jesus returns, the return of Christ for the believer is the rapture. And the one who is not taken in the rapture is the one who is left in the darkness of this world to experience what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, what John refers to as the great tribulation, what Jesus says is that time of distress greater than any the world has ever seen and ever will see. An outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth represents two very different reactions that will both come from those who thought they were saved and found out that they weren't. The weeping comes, so you know why people weep. They weep over lost opportunities. Imagine the person who had an opportunity to invest in Apple when it first started out, and its shares were what? $5 a piece? I don't know. I don't follow the stock market. And they had $1,000, and they had a chance to buy up shares of Apple, and they never did, and now look at Apple. And they're weeping over lost opportunity. But the gnashing of teeth is different. The gnashing of teeth is what a person does when he's plotting revenge. We gnash our teeth at those who abuse us and we're just plotting our revenge. We gnash our teeth over those who have the victory over us, but we are already planning the next battle where we will certainly have the victory over them. And so they will reveal that in spite of the new heart that God has given them, in spite of the Holy Spirit that He has filled them with, in spite of the promise of salvation, they have chosen instead to live according to the old heart. They never allowed their attitude of God to change. They never saw Him as a loving Father, only as a critical, judgmental Father. They never saw Him as someone who gave His very life for them. They saw Him only as someone who wants to ruin their fun and take their life out of them. So what are we to do? What response is Jesus looking for in this parable? I think there are three things that this parable encourages me to do. The first is to value the gift of faith I've been given. The psalmist said, "Lord, you gave me life, you gave me blessings, and I was content until I saw the riches of the wicked and I envied them." Everywhere we look around us today, especially, if we listen to the news, if we watch popular entertainment, it's the wicked who prosper. It's the wicked who are making out. The righteous are ridiculed, they're held up to scorn. And it would be very easy for us to wonder, why don't we have the same riches and success as the wicked do? The psalmist who said that stopped himself. And instead of allowing himself to think that way, he said, "No, I'm going to seek out God. I'm going to seek for God. I'm going to try to find him and to know him and to see if what I have is better than what the world has." And he said, "I went to the temple, and there I was reminded of the end of the wicked. They prosper for a lifetime, but they die for an eternity. And it's not a moment of death that lasts for eternity. It's an experience of death that lasts for eternity. Meanwhile, I come to appreciate the value of what I've been given. Whether or not there are material benefits attached, and sometimes there are for the diligent, for the person of faith, there are rewards in this life, as Jesus tells us. But the real value of faith comes from the way it supersedes this world and gives us a value that cannot be taken away. People who put their trust in this world sometimes find that the fortunes of the world turn against them. The stock market crashes. Natural disasters destroy their wealth. But the wealth that God gives us cannot be destroyed. The gift of faith becomes more precious the more you contemplate it. And then I think another thing that I try to do is I try not to put my expectations in this life so that I'm not disappointed when this life doesn't turn out as well as I would like it to. But most of all, I want the attitude of the Apostle Paul. As he writes to the Philippians, a place where Christians were suffering, and he himself was suffering when he wrote the letter, and he's trying to give them a new perspective on it. And he says to them that as a believer, he contemplates Jesus Christ. And he says, "Everything I used to consider important and valuable, I'm willing to just give it up. It doesn't matter anymore. Something is more important to me." He says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want the power of his resurrection at work in my life, but I also want to be willing to share in his sufferings so that I can become like him." No wonder Paul said, "For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. This is what I want. Whatever the world may give me, it can give me or take away. I want to know Christ. The more I know him, the more I have a treasure that will never be taken away. Father, I thank you for the gift of faith. for eyes that see the truth, and for a heart that longs for you. These are not my own creation. These come from you. You give them to us as the master gave the talent. Now teach us how to use them, how to apply them, so that the riches you have given us may only grow. And so you will be pleased with us when you return, and will say to each one of us, "Well done, well done, good and faithful servant." Through Christ we pray. Amen.